Okay, so let's turn to again to Revelation chapter 6. So at the moment we're just looking at these seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. So last week we began with the opening of the first seal, which is there in verses 1 and 2. This evening we're going to be looking particularly at verses 3 and 4. But just so we can get the connection with what we were thinking about last week, let me just read from the from verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 4. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So just to remind you of briefly of what we were thinking about last week, we saw that what we're looking at here really is like at the beginning of the tribulation, this 7-year period that is to come upon the earth. And it begins with John sees when the first seal is opened, there is a rider on a white horse. And as I said last week, a lot of people, because of the white horse and because of the crown on his head, a lot of Christians have assumed that to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, because of the similarities with what we read in chapter 19, where the second coming, Jesus is portrayed as riding on a white horse. But as we saw last week, it isn't Jesus at all here. This is none other than the Antichrist. This is the first beast of Revelation 13. It's the Antichrist. And as we saw last week, he comes in initially as a man of peace. Notice what it says there in verse 2. It says he had a bow in his hand. But there's no mention there of any arrows, or of him firing off any arrows, shooting any arrows. Yet it says he went out conquering and to conquer. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, that the world marvelled at him and followed him. In other words, he conquers hearts. He wins the hearts of the people of the world. And he does it without shooting one arrow, without shooting one missile. And it's generally agreed that this person will be some kind of politician, some kind of statesman. But he's not just any politician. You know, I often say, you know, look at the politicians today. And really, they are not, I don't mean any disrespect to anyone, but they're not really great statesmen, are they? Any of them. If you look back into history and look at some people in history, there have been some great statesmen and politicians. Whether you like them as people or not, there's an element of greatness about them. I actually don't see that in the politicians that we have in the world today. But this person, when he comes along, he'll be head and shoulders above the rest. He'll be a politician, a statesman par excellence. And kind of like former President Obama, he will come out of nowhere, almost. You remember Obama? Before he became president, nobody ever heard of him, hardly. And he came out of nowhere, Obama. By the way, I'm not saying President Obama was the Antichrist, by the way. I'm just drawing a parallel here. You know, he sort of came out of nowhere, didn't he? And he gained the confidence, not only of his own countrymen, maybe not all of them, but a lot of his own countrymen, enough to get voted in, of his own countrymen, but he gained the confidence of the world. Do you remember? And he did it all just through fine words that he spoke, and his sort of charisma and charm, and the way that he spoke, didn't he? And this kind of mantra that he uttered, "Yes, we can, yes, we can." You know, and actually, if you put your mind, if you cast your mind back, they gave Obama the Nobel Peace Award before he'd even done anything. He hadn't even done, am I right? He hadn't actually done anything. He went around the world talking about peace, but he actually hadn't achieved anything, and they gave him the Nobel Peace Award. See, but what is hugely different, the hugely difference between this Antichrist and somebody like Obama, is that the Antichrist doesn't just have fine words. I put it to you, he'll be an incredible communicator. You know, you could say that, and again, I'm by no means praising this man, understand what I'm saying. But when you look at film footage of Adolf Hitler and the Nuremberg rallies, there is some kind of power there in his communicating his message and winning over the populace that, well, I would say there's something spiritual there. I would say there's something demonic going on, but he could certainly communicate his message. Well, this guy will be a communicator par excellence. But with him, with the Antichrist, it's more than just fine words. See, he comes in with the answers. Answers to the world's problems, and we saw last week what many of the problems would be. He comes in with an answer. He's a man who comes in with a plan. A plan to bring the world together in peace. And he manages to do what no other politician or statesman who's tried has ever managed to do. And that is, he brokers this peace deal, guaranteeing peace for Israel, peace between Israel and her enemies. Nobody's ever achieved that. They're always talking about, you know, the road map to peace and all the rest of it, and all these ideas, but nobody has ever managed it, but he will. I reckon he'll get the Nobel Peace Award, the Antichrist, certainly. And so the world are saying peace and safety. And I put it to you that especially Jews living in the land of Israel will be saying peace and safety. And many people, and especially Jews living in the land of Israel, will think that this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the man that they have been waiting for ever since God made that promise in the first place. He has finally come. And as I said last week, not just Jews, but actually people of other religions are all waiting for some kind of Christ figure to come again. There's the second coming of Jesus in Islam. I don't know whether we all realise that. And Hinduism has a similar kind of... So all these religions of the world that are looking for someone will think that this is the man. But mark what it says in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 3. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. My memory serves me right. I was present at the birth of both of my children. When labour pains came upon Gillian, there wasn't just one, and then that was it. Labour pains increase in frequency and intensity as birth draws near. That's right, isn't it? And so it says, when they say in peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labour pains. In other words, it starts, but it grows worse. Okay? So just how long that initial peace period lasts when the Antichrist comes to power, well, isn't clear. But it can't be for very long. Because when the second seal is open, war breaks out. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So now war breaks out. And again, this is totally consistent with what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And he talks about famines and pestilences, which comes next when the next seal is open. Wars and rumours of wars. Nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. wars and rumours of wars. In other words, actual wars and conflicts that can be seen, along with rumours of wars, talk and threat of war. And we see this sort of thing in our world today, don't we? I mean, at this point in time, there are actual wars being fought, aren't there, in the world? And, it's, you know, sometimes it's there on the news, Syria and other places. There are actual wars that are being fought. But there's also kind of like a constant threat of war, a sort of rumour that war might flare up, might break out. At any time in certain places. And obviously, the situation in Israel is an example of that. So you know how it goes. And if you're old enough, and we all here are, to remember back, you know how it goes in Israel. It goes along for a time. You know, the Palestinians fire rockets into Israel, and that's kind of happening. It's not usually reported. But then suddenly there's an incident, and it all flares up. And you know, it's kind of back to war again, and then it dies down, and then it goes along again. So it's as though it's always there in the background, and there's a kind of threat that at any time it could actually flare up. But you find the same thing at the present time. Another example would be the situation as it is with North Korea. You know, it turns out, you know, the Korean War started in June 1950 between Soviet-backed People's Republic of Korea in the north and the pro-Western Republic of Korea in the south. So war began in 1950. But fighting as such, the actual military action as such in war, actually ended in July 1953. And an armistice was signed, and a demilitarized zone was set up between the north and south. But actually, no peace treaty was ever signed. So technically speaking, North Korea and South Korea have been at war ever since. Although, not in terms of an actual all-out conflict. However, every so often, something flares up. Usually, it's just words, it's rhetoric. Recently it's increased substantially, hasn't it? And that's mainly due, from what I can see, to Kim Jong-un firing off ballistic missiles every so often, which seem to be getting nearer and nearer to America's allies. So like one flies over Japan and lands, you know, and so he fires off these ballistic missiles, and then he does these nuclear tests underground, and the tremors were felt in China. Okay? So it's almost like a kind of rumour, a threat of war, you know, that could flare up. And it's kind of like that, really, in the tribulation. Wars, actual wars, but threat of war that's always there. Which, when I was preparing this Bible study this week, kind of made me think, well, it sort of begs the question, really. If all the world have gone after the beast, the Antichrist, and if the leaders of other nations and kingdoms, regions of the world, willingly surrender the power to him, and that's what we read in Revelation 17 verses 12 to 13. They give their power to the beast, and if the world are enjoying peace under his rulership, or are at least optimistic for peace, then who's the war between? When the second seal is broken, certainly war breaks out. So who is the war between? Well, it's evident from what we read in Revelation, as well as various other parts of the scripture, such as the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, that war will be fought during the tribulation between various nations and groups of nations. In fact, the Bible indicates who at least some of these nations actually are. And this is what I find so interesting as a student of prophecy, to see who some of these nations are. Because when you find out who they are, and you look at the state of our world today, you what you start to realize is the jigsaw pieces at least are coming together. Okay, so this is kind of what we're going to be thinking about a little bit tonight. And so the question that's asked in Revelation 13, verse 4, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him, is actually answered in passages both in Revelation and some of the Old Testament passages. Various nations and kingdoms and alliances of nations engage in war during the tribulation. In the end, it's against the Antichrist and his kingdom. But initially, some of them go to war elsewhere too. So it seems to me not everybody during the tribulation is happy under the power of the Antichrist. Not everybody is. And again, it's sort of like what you see sometimes in the world today in global politics. So again, think about the situation in North Korea. So they fire off a few ballistic missiles, and I say nowadays they're getting closer and closer to America's allies, and Kim Jong-un tells the world that he's got the capability to wipe out the eastern part, at least, of the United States of America if he wants to. That's what he announces. And he does his nuclear bomb tests underground, and I say the tremors are felt all around. And they say, oh, we're just testing them. We're just testing our capability. So what happens then? Well, various nations complain, and President Trump fires off a few tweets, you know, doesn't he? And the UN discuss it, and the Council of Five is it. They kind of agree some statements. Maybe they threaten North Korea with more sanctions or something like that. And it's as though the world has spoken. The UN make this statement, and that's taken to be the world has spoken. But Kim Jong-un, or North Korea, says effectively, so what are you going to do about it? In fact, they say, we're pulling out of every previous agreement that we've ever made, and we take your statement as a declaration of war, is the kind of thing that he says. And where does it go from there? Nowhere, usually. Because the UN doesn't seem to have any teeth, does it, when it actually comes to the crunch. But in the tribulation, it'll be a whole lot different. In the tribulation, you'll have this world government, the beast kingdom, with the Antichrist ruling over it. But see, apparently there are still various other nations and powers who, at some point at least, want to take power for themselves. And that, after all, is the nature of fallen man, isn't it? He wants power for himself. Okay, so the tribulation is certainly brings in war. It brings in world war. Maybe it's World War III. Okay? World War III. They said World War I would be the war to end all wars. But in how many years? 21 years? Finished in 1918, 1939. 21 years, World War II kicked off and proved that they were wrong. And subsequent wars that have been fought since then proved that they were wrong about that. And you know, as I watch the news and you know, you listen to what people say, it seems to me that for a lot of people, it isn't a question of will there be another world war, it's when will there be another world war. And in fact, I reckon most people have a pretty good idea of where that war will start. I mean, the Middle East is like a tinderbox, isn't it? It's like a time bomb waiting to go off. I reckon most people would say if there's another world war, it's going to start somewhere. So for a lot of people, it's not a case of if, it's a case of when. Okay, so which nations or alliances of nations go to war during the tribulation, and where will it all lead to in the end? Well, ultimately, it leads to Armageddon. If you look at chapter 16, Revelation 16, verse 14, talks about spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, that is the hill of Megiddo, which is a place in Israel. And then if you go to chapter 19 and verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this is Armageddon. And in actual fact, what we've read there is really the final stage of that. It's the final battle, so to speak. And that comes right at the end of the tribulation, which, as we've seen, is a 7-year period. Where we are at this point, when the second seal is opened, is earlier on in the tribulation, though. See, people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. And certainly, when you read passages like the ones that I've just read there in Revelation 16 and 19, you are talking about the final battle of Armageddon. It's a real battle. It's the final battle of Armageddon. But really, Armageddon is a war. If you think of the tribulation as a war, as a world war, a war usually consists of more than one battle, doesn't it? Wars usually are kind of campaigns and battles and go through different phases. I mean, think about World War II. I mean, it started in Europe, didn't it? My history memory serves me well. It started in Europe with Hitler, and Hitler was given Sudetenland, and then he marched on Czechoslovakia and Poland, and he annexed them. And then soon after that, followed a declaration of war by Britain and France. Hitler then took Denmark, Norway, Belgium, Holland and Luxembourg, and after that France fell. And then, of course, all sorts of other things are happening in between, but the Battle of Britain was July to October in 1940, and Hitler attacked Russia in 1941. So you can see the war is going through different phases. But then Japan bombed Pearl Harbor in December 1941, and that actually, after that, the war went global, didn't it? Started off in Europe, but once the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, it went global. And it carried on until 1945, September 1945, when the war was officially over. Well, it's kind of like that in the tribulation. There are different phases of this world war, involving different nations and different alliances of nations. But it all kicks off, the war starts, you see, when the second seal is opened. And this horse that is fiery red went out, and it was granted, it says, to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. It kicks off when the second seal is opened. So let's think then a little bit about who are the nations and alliances involved, and which part of this, let's call it World War III, shall we? Let's hope there's not another World War before this. Which part of World War III occurs first, after the second seal is open? Okay, well, in the tribulation, for a start off, there's obviously the beast kingdom. The kingdom of the Antichrist, which is a global power backed by many nations. So, for example, let's just turn to Revelation 13 and verse 1. It says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. So you should be asking yourself the question there, so what is this sea that this beast is rising up out of? Is it the Atlantic Ocean? Is it the Pacific Ocean? What is the sea? Well, usually when the symbolism in the Bible, usually you get the answer given somewhere else, and it's usually not so far away from the place where the symbol is given. So if you go to chapter 17, verse 15, he said to me, the waters, which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. So the sea represents peoples, okay? The peoples of the world, peoples, nations, tongues. It represents the peoples of this world, okay? So what about the crowns? What about the ten horns with crowns on? Well, again, chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So, in other words, what it's saying is the beast kingdom rises up out of the peoples of the world, and it reigns over the peoples of the world, and these ten horns are ten kings. They give the power to the beast, so the kings, not necessarily in the sense that, you know, Prince Charles will be once Queen Elizabeth is no more, not a king in the kind of monarch sense necessarily, but rulers of nations or regions of the world. And so this is a world empire, and it will certainly include much of Europe, because Daniel talks about the same thing, and he describes it as a kind of revived Roman Empire in the last days. And so it certainly is, Europe is very much part of it, but it is much more than just Europe. As in fact, the ancient Roman Empire was more than Europe, you know. You know, at its height, it included North Africa. It included, you know, way far into Asia as well. So even the ancient Roman Empire was bigger than Europe, but this will be immensely bigger than that. This is a global power. In an all probability, I think, the beast kingdom will be some kind of development of what is the UN today, and the Antichrist will sit there as a permanent president. Okay, the Secretary General of the UN at the moment only sits for a term of office. I can't remember how many years that is, but he sits for so many years, and then they elect another one. But the Antichrist will sit there as the permanent president of that. So you've got the beast's empire. But the Bible also describes an alliance of nations which come against Israel at some point, led by what appears to be Russia. And I'm talking here about the so-called Gog and Magog War of Ezekiel 38. I'm going to come back to this in a bit. But actually, the term Gog and Magog War can be a little bit confusing, because actually the Bible describes two Gog and Magog wars. One before the millennial reign of Christ, and one right at the end of it. That's described in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 8. That's right at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It talks about the devil being released and drawing the nations together, Gog and Magog, to make war against the Lord and his people. Well, that's at the end of the millennium. Ezekiel 38 talks about another Gog and Magog war. And so, this is a war that happens during the tribulation, in my opinion, although some people think it'll be before that. I'm going to tell you in a bit why I think it'll be in the tribulation. So I'm going to call it, when I refer to it in a bit, Gog and Magog 1, okay? The Gog and Magog 1 war. Okay, so we've got that. We've got an alliance of nations there, led by Russia, I think. And then we read of a further group or alliance of nations called the Kings of the East. So again, Revelation and chapter 16, verse 12, says, "The sixth angel poured out the bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." And it tells us back in chapter 9, it gives us another description of this in verses 17 and 18. "Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and brimstone, which came out of their mouths." And it actually tells us in verse 16, the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. 200 million. And it's an army from the east. And as I've asked the question before, I'll ask it again. What nation on earth today could man an army of 200 million? There's only China. Could man an army of that size? And it's the kings of the east. So this is China with its allies. And it comes from the east, the River Euphrates. We're going to look at that in a lot more detail when we get to it. And actually, what is described there about the weapons certainly sounds to me like they're going to use nuclear weapons. And a third of mankind is killed. Okay, so they are the kings of the east. So there, we've got at least three power blocks, all of which go to war at some point during the tribulation. You've got the beast and his global empire, you've got this other alliance of nations under Russia, and you've got the kings of the east. So that ultimately, by the end of the tribulation, all the nations of the earth are gathered together to battle at Armageddon. But that's at the end of the tribulation. Question I want us to think about as we try and close this off this evening is, which war or which part of the war breaks out first after the second seal is opened in the earlier part of the tribulation? Now listen, before I tell you what I think, there's no way that anybody can be absolutely certain about this. All I can do is offer you what is my own considered opinion based on what certain scriptures say and then reasoning from those scriptures. So I want to try and share with you how I'm reasoning, what I'm reasoning from these scriptures. And so I would suggest to you that the first real outbreak of war during the tribulation is this Gog and Magog war. Gog and Magog 1. So let me just, let's just turn to that passage in Ezekiel. And let me just read part of it to you. This is Ezekiel chapter 38. So I'm going to read down to verse 17 first of all. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself, be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day, when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Okay, so first of all, notice what it says in this passage. Notice this occurs at a time when Israel, the Jews, have been brought back to their own land from many nations where they've been scattered. Look, see that in verse 8. It says, after many days you will be visited, in the latter days you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So this is going to happen at a time when Jews have been brought from all the nations where they've been scattered and rehomed in Israel. Now, if you went back to before 1948, this really couldn't have... There were Jews living in Israel then, by the way. But only since they were recognised as a nation in 1948 have Jews been returning to that land from all over the world. So that puts this, at least in our day, or future, right? Because there are Jews now living in Israel from all over the world. Am I right? Yeah, who've returned there. Okay. But I put it to you that it can't be in our time just yet. Why? Because if you notice what it says also in verse 8, they are now dwelling safely there. Peacefully dwelling in unwalled villages is what it says. Now, right now they are not. Are they? They have been brought back to the land from all over the world. That much has happened. But they are not dwelling safely, peacefully dwelling in unwalled villages securely. And so to me, this puts this probably within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. See, they are dwelling there now, at this time, in our day, at least in bits of the land that they currently have, but you couldn't really say they were dwelling there peacefully. Neither is it without walls, because Israel have built this wall that separates them from the so-called Palestinian territories and so on and so forth. They've built this wall, haven't they? So it's not unwalled at the moment. Even so, even the bits of land that they have are contested all the time and usually referred to as the occupied territories, a lot of that. And in fact, I'll put it to you that a lot of people who listen to the news and they talk about Israel being in the occupied territories and unwilling to give up the occupied territories don't even know the history of the thing and how they came to be dwelling in the so-called occupied territories. It was what happened after the Six-Day War in 1967. But most people listening to the news are too young to even know what even happened there. And I don't have time to talk about it tonight. But that's their land, okay? And they give up far too much of it as it is right now. So the world contests even the bit that they have got. And in fact, the Arab nations don't want them to have any of it at all. In fact, in Arab schools and Muslim schools, when the kids learn geography, there's no such a place as Israel on their map. It's called Palestine. There is no Israel on their map. They don't recognise it, you see. So that's how it is right now. And they're almost universally condemned for refusing to give up the occupied territories, so-called. But here in Ezekiel 38, it tells us that at the time of this invasion that we've read about, they are dwelling there peacefully and securely without walls. So I'm suggesting then that this is following the establishing of that 7-year peace treaty. Okay? Must be. And I reckon as part of the deal, the wall comes down that they've currently built. That's, again, I'll hold my hand up, speculation, but it's reasoned on what we're saying here. Okay, so if they're dwelling in peace, it must be after this peace treaty. But now, while the Jews are dwelling there in peace and safety, with this guarantee of peace through this agreement that they've signed up to, some nations come against them, led from the far north, it says in verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north. When you get home, I should have had a map really on there. Look at a map of the world and draw a line directly up from Israel and see where you end up. Okay, if you just go north from Israel, see where that takes you. Okay. And it tells us that these nations come against them led from the far north. In other words, they're not all necessarily from the far north, but the leader is. And the leader is this Gog person. Okay. And with them, there's a great company, it says in verse 15, a mighty army, and many peoples with them, it says in verse 15. And the passage actually tells us who these nations are, albeit it uses the ancient names for these nations, which might be kind of frustrating, because you would want them to be named with the present name, wouldn't you? But then, you know, fair dues. I mean, Ezekiel is writing using the names they're known by them. If you were writing a book on current world affairs, and you wanted to tell in your book, you know, what's happening in America, what's happening in China, what's happening in Holland, what's happening in Denmark, what would you call those countries? America and China and Holland and Denmark, because that's what they're known as. You know, in 1,000 years' time, they might not be known by those names, but in your book, if it still exists, that's the names that will be given. So Ezekiel, when he's wrote this, he's used the names, the ancient names. So who have we got? Well, in verse 1, you've got Gog. Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. Well, Gog is really not a nation. Gog is simply a name. It's a title. It is an ancient word for a chief or a king. So notice what it says there. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. So Gog simply means chief. He's the leader, in other words. So God's talking to Gog, the leader of this alliance. And then you've got Magog. And Magog is identified as the lands to the north, east and west of the Caspian Sea, which today would include parts of modern day Russia, Ukraine and Kazakhstan, if you have a look on your map when you go home. If my geography has been correct, then when you've drawn your line up from Israel, you'll to the far north, you'll find yourself in Russia. Okay, that's to the far north of Israel in a straight line. Rosh is generally identified as Russia, though some people dispute that. But notice again, verse 15, and I say, draw a line up directly from the land of Israel, and that's where you end up. So this Gog is the chief prince of Rosh, of Russia. So he's the leader of Russia. Meshech. Meshech is said to be the area between the Black Sea and the Caspian Seas. And some would include Moscow with that, because a little further up is Moscow. In fact, some etymologists who study the development of words actually believe that Meshech is Moscow. It's Moscow is the development of it. Again, other people dispute that, but certainly it is the land between the Caspian and the Black Seas and that whole area around there. Tubal, well, some say that is west of Upper Euphrates, which today would be Turkey and maybe Syria. That area is west of Upper Euphrates. So Gog then is the leader of Rosh, Russia, and he'll lead an invasion on Israel, And Ezekiel tells us that other nations will join with Gog in this campaign, and some of them are named. So you've got Persia, and Persia is roughly equivalent to present day Iran. And you've got Ethiopia there, but the ancient Ethiopia, I think in King James Bible, is that Kush? Is that what it says? Well, that really roughly equates to modern Sudan. All right, so Ethiopia here is more or less Sudan. Libya, again, I think in the King James Bible it's Put, and that's North Africa, and it includes what is modern-day Libya, but probably it lands further west than that, Tunisia as well, and that kind of area. And then you've got Gomer and Beth Togarmah, House of Togarmah, which probably refers to the area north of the Black Sea, and then Southeast Europe, Armenia, that kind of area. Okay, now, interestingly, when you think about that, if all those assumptions are correct, you check it all out yourself, do your own research if you want, but if all that is correct and you think about it, the majority of those nations allied with Gog, the chief prince of Russia, the leader of Russia, are predominantly Muslim nations today, aren't they? And certainly some of them are allied with Russia now that we know. Iran, for example, is an ally of Russia. In fact, it may be the case that what's been happening these last few years, especially in Syria, is actually preparing the way for this invasion that we're reading about here. I certainly think that is possible, that what's happening in Syria and that whole region is preparing the way for this. Okay. The fact is, those Muslim nations do all have one common interest. One common interest, and it's the destruction of Israel. And many of those nations that I've just mentioned that come with Russia have two things that Russia is interested in. The first one is oil, or control of the oil, because of course Russia has its own oil wells, but control of the oil. And the second thing that Russia is interested in, that those nations have, is strategic positioning in the region, you see. So let me finish off this evening by showing you what the outcome will be according to the Bible of this invasion. And then I want to just suggest to you, and it's my opinion, what could be the prophetic scenario that arises out of this. So first of all, what we know to be true, what will be the outcome of this attack that this alliance make on Israel. Well, first of all, notice it's the Lord who draws these nations to Israel. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handlings. So it's the Lord who draws them to this. He puts hooks in the mouth. Although the idea is really arises out of thoughts in their own mind. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. So the idea is theirs, very definitely. It comes into their mind to do this, but the Lord is actually drawing them. But what happens when they come to attack Israel? Well, let's read on from verse 18 of chapter 38. into chapter 39 and verse 8. So verse 18 of chapter 38. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog, and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. So all these nations come upon Israel, and it says they cover the land like a cloud. In other words, this is a land invasion, a massive land invasion. But when they arrive with all the weapons, the Lord will destroy them on the mountains of Israel. And he'll do it supernaturally by natural means, if that doesn't sound like a contradiction in terms. How? He'll send an earthquake and hailstorm, massive hailstorm and fire and brimstone. So that's how he destroys, that's how he breaks the power of Rosh with all its allies. So let me just finish with a suggestion of what the consequence of all of this is, what the conclusion will be. Okay, so first of all, the power and strength of those nations is massively reduced. It's smashed, in fact. And you see, as a result of that, it means then that the Antichrist, the head of this global power, can act without any real opposition at this point of time. The Russians with their allies, their power has been smashed. So he's got no real opposition in that sense. So that emboldens him. But secondly, and more importantly, I would suggest, this opens the way for that Jewish temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that again is why I put this in the early part of the tribulation, probably within the first year. You see. Because 3.5 years into the tribulation, he puts an end to the daily sacrifice. So by then, it's all up and running. So this must be very early on. And why do I say this opens the way for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? Well, because currently, standing on Temple Mount is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome on the Rock. You know what I mean? And if Jews show up one day with all the blocks that are already cut and ready to build it, but if they all kind of descend on, you know, on Temple Mount with that lot right now, there'll be another outbreak of war, won't there? I mean, the Muslims would never stand for that. They claim now it's the third most holiest shrine in Islam. They're not going to stand for that. But God's going to send an earthquake. And I think possibly that earthquake, as a result of the earthquake, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Dome on the Rock will collapse. So they won't even be there anymore, possibly. And secondly, it may well be that this actually brings to an end the power of Islam. Because it says, because of the way God does this, the nations of the world will know that he is the Lord God Almighty. And could it not be that Muslims recognize that what has happened on the mountains of Israel was an act of God? Not Allah, But the God of the Jews, it's Jehovah. So perhaps it breaks the power of Islam. So you see, what happens here must happen, in my opinion, very early on in the tribulation. Perhaps, as I say, within the first year. So the tribulation started with a man of peace, but very quickly it erupts into a war. A war that is going to roll on in one shape or form throughout the tribulation and reach its crescendo with the Battle of Armageddon at the end of it. So next week, God willing, we're going to look at what happens when the third and fourth seals are opened. Okay, well, let's just pray together. I'll just close the Bible study with prayer, and then I'm going to ask if there's any prayer requests this evening. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have your word. And Lord God, again, when it comes to prophecy, Lord God, all we can do, Lord God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, is read what the scriptures say. And Lord God, some of that is clear. It tells us exactly, in terms of what we've looked at tonight, it tells us who's coming against Israel. It tells us what will happen to them. Ask for, Lord God, the outcome of that, Lord. We're left, as it were, to reason from the scriptures, and Lord God, to study through these things and see how they fit with other scriptures. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord God, throughout these studies, you would help us by your Holy Spirit to come to right conclusions. Above all, Lord God, even with that which we've considered this evening, I pray that you'll help us to understand the world that we live in today surely must be very close to this. Lord God, when we think of the nations involved, when we think of the alliances of nations, when we think of what is happening in the Middle East, when we think of what is happening in Israel, surely, Lord God, this must be very soon. And so, Lord God, I pray that you, through your word, through an understanding of your word, you'll help us to be a people who are ready. Ready, Lord God, for the rapture, ready, Lord God, and prepared for that which is to come. Lord God, give us an increasing understanding of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.